Dear sisters and what few brethren we have here today, I am honored to be with you. Your spirit is overpowering, and I appreciate it. As I look out over this great group of women this morning, I think of the words penned in Joel 3 and 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And it was John Milton who accurately stated about women, O fairest of creation, last and best of all God's works. As I stand here, a number of thoughts cross my mind. How much more comfortable I would be if we could sit, just three or four of us, in my office or at home and talk about decision making in your life and in the kingdom. And about the way that decisions really do determine our destiny. If the words I speak this morning seem a little more personal than normally would be spoken before a congregation this size, please bear with me and realize that my mind is focusing upon you in a much more specific arena than here where we now are. I simply can be more effective if I consider us speaking one-to-one, spirit to spirit, than in any other format. The title suggested for my talk this morning is Decisions Determine Our Destiny. This topic is not unlike a statement Agnes de Mille wrote. No trumpets sound when the important decision of our lives are made. Destiny is made known silently. One of America's fine military leaders said, a decision is the action a person must take when he has information so incomplete that the answer does not suggest itself. Well, sisters, there are a few generalities that need to be made this morning as we discuss decisions. What is the universal business of our Heavenly Father's children? It is being a decision maker. Uncertainty and Satan's lifestyle have been and will continue to be our opponents. Overcoming them is our mission. Whether the outcome is joy-filled and eternally satisfying or not depends upon the moment of our decisions. This moment of decision is without a doubt the most creative and critical event of our lives. There are a number of decisions in life that, because of their opaqueness, we may not make until later, or at least not early enough. One of them is this. Please listen carefully. The happiest relationships with which I am familiar are those where a wife or husband allow each other great freedom, where a secretary and her employer operate largely independently of one another, a department chairman allows all who labor in that department maximum flexibility, or a parent, through trust, allows a child a large bunch of freedom. Isn't this one of those decisions that we must make to associate whenever possible with those who allow us to fly free? This is the plan of our Heavenly Father, you know. Ideally, each member of a couple in love frees each other to climb, to grow, and to improve righteously without restrictions. In the book Roxanne, Rita Pappas wrote, I did not let them nail my soul as they do butterflies. The scriptures teach, and I have learned, that we get from life pretty much what we want. But ever so often, we must see what we get before we know what we have wanted. Alma taught, for I know that he granteth unto men according to their desire, whether it be unto death or unto life. Yea, I know that he allotteth unto men according to their wills. In other words, dear sisters, you hold the keys. A young woman I have known for a number of years slipped into my office one day. She was agitated and upset. What is wrong became my obvious question. I hate my job. The night class I am taking is boring. and I haven't been on a date since the Saints left Nauvoo. What is wrong at work? You applied for that job, and when you got it, you were delighted. And then she stopped and thought for a moment. Well, it isn't too bad, she admitted, in fact. And then her voice trailed off. It really isn't bad at all. It really is just what I want. I guess I have become temporarily discouraged. What about the night class you elected to take after studying the catalog for 2 weeks? I asked in a jesting manner. Well, the same conclusion was reached. She was taking that class because she wanted to, from a woman that she had admired for a number of years. Isn't the dating game where most of your real frustrations lie? Yes, she admitted. What are you doing about it? I inquired. Nothing, she admitted. We then discussed her responsibility to assume some control in this area in her life. She can do much legitimately to correct this frustrating condition, but she must begin to take some of the steps herself. We have progressed, dear sisters, beyond that era of northern European fairy tales where a prince comes prancing up on a white charger. That isn't the way it happens. That isn't the way life works. And it isn't the way relationships are put together. Wouldn't we be more wise if all of us, under the coolness of thoughtful planning, decide what we want and then work for that which is best? Many decisions that each of us make involves others intimately and sometimes eternally. When dealing with people, I have discovered that if a decision carried some trappings of control or strategy or inflexibility, those called upon to put the decision into action would not respond enthusiastically, even though out of duty they felt they should. How best, I thought, can these decisions be communicated in a way to improve their chance of being adopted by a group of priesthood leaders that I had been called to work with? Partly out of frustration and partly out of the deep respect for these men, I suggested that the ideas I wanted to share with them should not be added to their own procedures or supersede their own ideas unless they seemed to be more effective than the techniques they were using. I asked them only to use these ideas very, very selectively if they would help them in their own ministry. I attempted to introduce a level of spontaneity, allowing them the freedom that we're talking about this morning. I was pleased to observe approximately 6 weeks later that each of the decisions had been carried through to an accomplished objective because they had done something about it. Merely accepting what they were all doing pretty well with some ideas that I had brought them from 47 East South Temple. When our decisions involve others, not only do we need to be highly flexible in encouraging their implementation, but we should provide a supportive and empathetic environment in which they can be used. Let me tell you a story about a sweet lady named Maria Millis. She loved Jesus. She was a kitchen maid in the home of nobility. She decided to befriend a little boy in the mansion where she labored. His name was Anthony Ashley Cooper, but history knows him as the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. He inherited the title from his father, who gave him everything except love and attention. His mother, a social butterfly, also ignored the needs of her little boy. Each night in the kitchen, Maria would bring him a plate of cookies and a glass of milk. While he enjoyed these simple refreshments, she would tell Anthony Cooper of God's great love and the sacrifice of Jesus, and would encourage him to kneel and pray before going to bed. And somehow in my mind's eye, I see a Lucy Mack Smith as I think what this lovely lady did for this boy over which she had some responsibility. Maria became a second mother to young Anthony. He would confide in her concerning his problem, and she would counsel and soothe him, something his own parents would not do. Young Anthony might have grown up like his father, a nasty man, a heavy drinker, with little interest in family affairs. But instead, thanks to Maria's tutoring and love, he became a godly young man. sickened at the social conditions that were in England at that time. She acquainted him with oppression, poverty, problems of the underprivileged, slum conditions, and the fact that children were forced to work 14 hours a day in mines and mills with no opportunity for schooling. With her saved pennies, she bought him a gold watch to remind him of the love she had. Well, young Lord Ashley never departed from her influence. He became a member of Parliament and championed the cause of working people. For years he debated their cause, and because he was wealthy, he was able to give all his time to promote reform. He encountered bitter antagonism from those who were profiting from cheap labor of women and children. Mine owners spent more on the upkeep of donkeys than in wages for the little ones that worked for them. What gave Lord Ashley the courage to persist in his reform efforts? He said it was the memory of Maria Millett's devotion to him as a little boy. From this servant lady, he had learned justice based on the love of Jesus. When opposition was particularly injurious and fierce, and when he would become discouraged, he would reach inside the waistcoat and feel the watch that Maria had presented him years before. Her faith brought the courage to him that he so desperately needed. Well, during his lifelong crusades for social improvement, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, Anthony Cooper, endured many snubs. He often was shunned because of his concern for those unable to defend their own rights. But when he died 94 years ago, even his archenemies walked to Westminster Abbey in tribute to his faith and devotion. How different it might have been if a Christian kitchen maid had not decided, dear sisters, had not decided to befriend a frightened little boy by bringing him cookies and teaching him about Jesus. A lovely lady was living a good life. She had a sound marriage, a job she loved, some mature children, a host of friends, and several fascinating hobbies. Her health was good and her future was secure. She was not unhappy, but she was far from content. As she approached her middle years, she took pride in her family and what she'd accomplished in several church callings. But she wanted to do so much more. Mostly she wanted to write. She had started a multiplicity of articles, writing and rewriting the initial paragraph or two. She even began working on a book. She became ridden with guilt over the fact that she was not working towards the destiny that she had hoped her decisions would have led her. She taught graduate students, a group of counseling interns. Many had taped their counseling sessions. One day a student wanted to share his tape with the class. As they listened, they heard the heartbreak of a young woman tortured by feelings of inadequacy. She spoke of a dissatisfaction with her physical appearance, of her shyness, and of doubting her scholastic ability. This young intern stopped the tape and observed, "This young woman was a top student in her high school class. She had many friends and served as student body vice president. She was popular and generally regarded as the top young lady of her age in the little town where she lived in southern Idaho. She was highly respected as a college student, and yet she seemed to feel inferior to her peers. A member of the class broke in stating, 'Hey, that gal just hasn't learned yet that you don't have to be perfect to be darn good.' You don't have to be perfect to be darn good is an obvious fact, but something that many of us forget." Well, it deeply affected the professor. She, in a series of reveries, thought of other students, professors, brothers and sisters at church, and a number of others who, by their own decisions, were nowhere near where they should have been. Other memories crowded in, attractive women who respond to compliments by denying them, musicians who resist playing or singing for fear of being criticized. Yes, many others whose responses communicated that if you were not perfect, you were no good at all. She thought of her own self-doubts and the despair she felt over her own expectations. Even when others were applauding her achievements, she recalled guilt and frustration that she had endured through the years because of wanting to be perfect too early in this great eternal experience. Well, she resolved to write as she could. And as well as she knew how, she accepted the fact that she would never produce the perfect novel, the finest poem, or an ever-enduring document. A few years later, she viewed with satisfaction a number of published works, smiling a bit nostalgically at the vital lesson she had learned from one of her many students. Just as managers are hired because they have displayed the potential for making astute decisions, each of us has found and will continue to find ourselves standing upon the ground our feet have taken us by following certain decisions. Leaders everywhere judged by their decision wins. And we in eternity, dear sisters, will be judged on the number of winning decisions that we make. There is some double-barreled wisdom in the statement, the man who insists upon seeing with perfect clearness before he decides, never decides. It was then said, accept life and you must accept regret. All of our decisions will not be perfect. We will feel, hopefully and only temporarily, regret. But let us never wait for perfect clarity. It will be a rare decision indeed when all of the data in perfect clarity is apparent before the decision is made. Some of our greatest growth comes from the mind-stretching exercise of filling in where information is not available and weighing that which is incomplete. Sometimes there must simply be a leap of faith. As we read the Doctrine and Covenants, it becomes obvious that the Lord wanted Joseph Smith and the church to build precept upon precept, concept upon concept. For that is how decisions are structured. Indeed, Moroni stated, wherefore dispute not because ye are not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Decision-making is the specific task of life. No one can avoid it. Within the church, we are to start with that which is right rather than what is acceptable or comfortable. I see many people searching for life's answers outside the gospel of Christ. Yet almost every thoughtful person knows that one who follows the Master's teachings will invariably be happy. Looking for a decision-making system outside of the gospel is a little like the man in a story found in folklore of the Middle East. An individual named Nasruddin was searching for something in the dirt near the front door of his home. An acquaintance came by and inquired, Nasruddin, what have you lost? My house key. In an attempt to help, the friend went down upon his knees and they both looked intently for it. After a few minutes, the acquaintance asked, just exactly where did you drop your key? In my house, answered Nasruddin. Then why are we looking here? There's more light here than inside my house. Well, this little story is old and worn, and yet has a timeless and concerning appeal. If the gospel holds the answers for us, then why look elsewhere? And that simple concept becomes the foundation of all that I will say this day. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We know this is true because one of the more effective keys in the making of decisions is to simply ask, what would happen if everyone made the same decision I am making? Whether it relates to additional schooling, ironing out relationships that are in a state of unrest, raising a family a little differently perhaps, or serving more effectively in a church position. By considering the nation, the church, the ward, our neighborhood, or family, we are more easily able to determine what is best for us to do personally, to escape this self-prison and see elsewhere. Is sometimes the finest way to make a decision if that which we will do would consistently help others. Well, the gospel is universal, and gospel-oriented decisions then will have universal application. This concept is not unlike the golden rule. Whenever our decisions are good for others, they are right for us. I was reading recently that computer specialists have found a number of problems that man, no matter how unskilled he might be, can solve more effectively than can a computer. An example of this is working out an itinerary for visiting 10 cities. After all of the data is fed into the computer, sometimes requiring great time and expense, we find that by simply looking at a map, our own observations can solve that problem better and more quickly. Despite the broad application of computers, the decisions we make that are most vital to our happiness simply are neither computer nor checklist-type situations. Nothing can replace one's feel for something. Each of us carries a visceral antenna that is at least as valid in determining what needs to be done or what decisions to make as by using the scientific method. No, let me correct that. This visceral antenna is more substantial and exact than formulas, checklists, or predetermined procedures in so much of what really matters. This feel is eternal in nature. It is God-given. It is light. But also remember, sisters, it operates only in the environment of righteous, free agency. Ye are free. Samuel the Lamanite taught the Nephites, and now remember, remember, that whosoever perisheth, perisheth unto himself, and whosoever doeth iniquity, doeth it unto himself, for behold, ye are free. Ye are permitted to act for yourselves, for behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge, and he has made you free. Well, what are some of the decisions of life that we need to make in order to return to a smiling Father in heaven? First, be you. Don't be anybody else. One of the most strategic of all decisions is the decision to be yourself, but to be a better self. Perhaps the whole concept of free agency is built upon this principle. Don't even think about being somebody else. Do you hear? You are unique. You are good. You have unlimited potential. Just decide to be better. But don't be anybody else. Second, as men and women, sisters and brothers, we are to walk together. There is no other way because it is God's way. Thank goodness for gender differences. The most sacred act of eternity is accomplished through that partnership with our Heavenly Father as spirits are giving bodies. When inequities because of sex are observed, we are to do what we can to correct them together. May I say that again? When there are inequities, when we do not deal fairly with women, and that happens, we are to work out those difficulties together. A lovely young lady came to me upset with her bishop because of some perceived disparaging remark he had made relating to sisters in general and to her directly. What can I do to remedy this uncomfortable situation, she asked. And it was, and he had been wrong. Go to him. Lay it out. But use the Savior's advice. I replied, to anyone that has unrighteously offended you. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. I'm quoting the Savior's words found in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. But sisters, there are not any other techniques that are legitimate in bringing about that which needs to be brought about. Let's remove this discussion completely from the church and talk about social injustice other places. It is working together that we are able to accomplish that which needs to be done. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Two wrongs do never make a right. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So often we read or hear those thoughts of the Nobel Prize winner Albert Camus when he said, "Don't walk in front of me, I may not follow. Don't walk behind me, I may not lead. Just walk beside me and be my friend." May we decide in our interactions to not use any other technique of communication or correction than what the Savior taught. Third, let's learn from the past, but concentrate upon today. Have we realized more than superficially the fact that none of us can alter the past except by repentance? Each of us can dramatically change what will happen to us this afternoon and in the future, however. For example, could any decision be as important as to decide to live the commandments? Many years ago, in a tiny village nestled among the Rockies, a grand old man lived who was well into his 80s. He had come through the storms and stresses of a lifetime. But his spirit was strong and his mind alert. Each Sunday he went to the chapel and taught a class of single adults. One Sunday, in a reflective mood, he interjected into his lesson, "An important thing I have learned from life thus far," he reported, "is the truth of an old proverb. Never forget in the dark what God has told you in the light." Let us decide in the light what we must remember not to forget when temptations, stressful times, or problems come. All things work together for good for those that love God. I hope we're over the silly belief that if a problem is defined and a solution determined, then one does not have much else to do. It's at that point that all real effort begins. A number of years ago, a wonderful musician residing in Salt Lake decided that she would not do anything that would remove her from an eventual home with her Father in heaven and the meaningful relationship with her eldest brother. Another goal she harbored was to be married, although it fit beneath the other two. The years came and went quickly as they do. A number of years after her initial decisions, her 40th birthday came and went. 4 additional years quickly passed. Everywhere she went, people were made more happy. Lives were blessed. Music was enjoyed. She became closer to her Father in heaven than she had been before. The Master had become her best friend. Last week, a convert, while they were in the temple, asked her to marry him. All that she had worked for now was hers, as she replied, "Yes." So many times when the night was late, she was tempted to at least temporarily leave her decisions and walk on foreign soil. She did not. Time, brothers and sisters, often plays an important part in the end result that comes from properly made decisions. Fourth, decide to communicate openly. Recently I read that a religious organization and a group of unwed mothers in Denver have had a number of buttons made which simply state on their face the word "no." In a cartoon-type advertisement relating to their distribution, two girls were talking about how they could reject the sexual advances of their dates. One girl tells the other, "Wear a no button And then the men will only ask out those that will participate. The next frame showed a young man asking where he could obtain his no button. Only too often our communications with others about decisions are not that clear, but somehow they need to be. Think how helpful it might be if each of us could wear proudly upon a collar, blouse, jacket, or shirt a series of words reflecting the decisions we have made that would regulate other people's interactions with us. But that is not possible. But perhaps the lesson learned from the No Button campaign is that each of us must be more open and exact with one another as we communicate decisions. Let us be clear. There are those that rely upon our yeses and upon our noes. May we be more openly communicative. Fifth, be careful about making decisions always as a matter of principles. A lovely lady served in an important position for a number of years. She had made some errors, but they did not justify terminating her employment. The man who ran the business decided at her retirement time not to reward her with a farewell party, which she deserved. When asked why he was not giving her a party and a gift, he said, "You must realize it's a matter of principle. She made some mistakes that cost me money." Oh, how sad, I thought. Because more important principles would dictate that she had done well and that she was deserving of a party and a gift. But he could only see one or two costly yet innocent mistakes she had made. I questioned his principles, knowing that a number of his people were not being paid a fair rate of income. His decision had been based on a matter of principle. It was his principle and certainly not the Lord's. And that's the risk we take. In a distant city, a man serving as a bishop will not invite a frightened daughter home for Thanksgiving or Christmas because she has done things that he has not approved. A matter of principle, he says. But isn't the real principle to love and forgive 70 times 7? Another bitter elderly sister has not attended church for 7 years. When asked why, she exclaims, "It's a matter of principle." An auxiliary leader had been impatient with her and had hurt her feelings. A matter of principle? No. The ice is too thin, yes, unsafe, when our only justification for behavior is simply a matter of principle. Sixth, go on from where you are now and courageously make the best of things. I was counseling a young lady recently. I asked her why she had continued to do something that was rather foolish. "Because I'd made the decision," she answered, "and didn't think I should change it." How silly. We should never cling to wrong decisions. We, above all people, understand the law of repentance. If we need to change directions, then let's do it. Another leap of faith? Yes. But you know, sisters, most changes can occur in the twinkling of an eye. But let us not persist living in an unholy environment because of a decision that we made before. That isn't the way our Heavenly Father wants us to do. Seventh, avoid making a big deal out of every little challenge that comes along. I remember in the mission field when a transfer to a new city was earth-shaking for some missionaries. Some elders and sisters would almost become overwhelmed with each month as it raced by, particularly in the last year, when every day became a time warp and every communication life-shattering. While sitting at my desk one day, this thought came to mind. The happy and significantly helpful people walk through life without making big deals of their decisions and circumstances. In fact, they often do all within their power to avoid a big deal. Sisters, isn't this how life should be lived? I watched the brethren transferred around the world, causing dramatic changes in their lives and in the lives of their families, and yet no big deal. I have seen mission presidents and their lovely wives accomplish incredible results, sometimes improving baptisms by 4 or 5 times. while seeing even more mature and helpful investigators come into the church. I have observed women that have lost through death their eternal partners, and yet nothing additional is said, nor do they want anything said. They simply go on doing what is right with no big deal. Perhaps an important decision that many of us need to make is to live the type of life where no big deal is expected or desired. Eighth, decide if you haven't to be part of what's going on. A decision that might pay higher dividends than many we could make. This seems to be the epitome of maintaining perspective. Many years ago, a visitor to a western North Carolina town decided that part of the mountain country was ideally suited for growing grapes. Determined to open a business, he tried to get the people of that community involved in his venture. He met with resistance and a singular lack of interest. Finally, in desperation, he called these mountain people together and made a slick sales pitch. "Join me," he pled with the natives. "In 3 or 4 years, you will be so well fixed you will never have to worry again." There was a long and heavy silence among these folks. And then one old-timer drawled, "I ain't worrying none now." All of us know people like that. They remain tranquil and poised, despite the pressures of the moment. Other people may become excited and stampede into unwise decisions. But these folks take the longer look and make their judgments wisely. A great aunt became a favorite as she tended us during the growing up years. She did not impress me as being profound at the time, and yet so many of my own feelings and directions have come from her attitude, which until very recently I could not define. She simply was part of what was going on. She was as much of the environment as was the air we breathe or the water we drink. We almost didn't know she was there. And yet none of us will forget her. Perhaps a vital decision that each of us could make is to be in harmony with that which surrounds us. Living in our neighborhood is a delightful woman who spends a great percentage of her time helping those who have found themselves in unfortunate circumstances. My wife returned the other day reporting that this dear sister had broken her leg, requiring some extensive orthopedic work. My wife, remembering the many kind deeds this lovely woman had performed for others, took dinner into their home. Sister Donnell Hansen looked up and said, "You know, there's a time to help and a time to receive help. I accept whatever my Heavenly Father decides for me. Thank you for bringing food into our home at this time." What a lovely and mature way to live. While visiting in the office of a member of the 12 quite recently, we proceeded to talk about the type of person that could fill a certain position of vital responsibility. I unwisely said, "What we need for that position is a real tiger." "No tiger or fireball for me," he exclaimed. "Fireballs burn out too quickly. Let's find a person who knows how to handle the ups and downs, one that we can live comfortably with for a number of years." The people who are geared for the long pull keep this unpredictable world from tearing apart. Yes, we want those that are a part of what's going on and not trying to accomplish everything right now. Ninth, avoid being forced into hurried decisions. Isn't it interesting that many people benefit from decisions that are hurried or are less than rational? Sometimes certain decisions that are made as directional guides for the future are in fact silly justifications for the past. Haven't we all noticed that too much haste or too much of anything is simply too much? Pasquale said, "Our senses can grasp nothing that is in extreme. Too much noise deafens us. Too much light blinds us. Too great a distance or too much proximity equally prevents us from being able to see." Speed in making up one's mind could become a technique for avoiding the decisions that we should think through. Tenth, identify and use appropriate support systems. If I were attending a men's week at Brigham Young University, sisters, And speaking before a body of men this size, I would take a few minutes and say, brethren, let's talk about the quorum. Let's talk about those things that we need to do to facilitate the work of this great kingdom. As I feel your spirit, I am impressed to talk of the importance of the weekly experience, just 1 or 2 hours out of the 168 hours we have each week, to be tied up with the Release Society organization of this kingdom. And this has come through a maturing as I have analyzed that which is going on. I cannot share what means the most in decision making without sharing you the importance of obtaining the perspectives, joy, and blessings that come from the structure of the Release Society, of the young women. And of course, we all have memories of those things, or many of us do, of the experience that we felt in primary. The Relief Society is God's organization for women. As the brethren met yesterday in the temple, that point was made again. Just as the engineering design accommodates stresses and strains that time and weather can bring to any building, each of you good sisters must weave into your lives the structure that will provide part of your support system, making you what you are and able to cope with the events that will come. We have responsibility to provide support systems for others. Other support systems that provide structure in our lives are our families, callings, avocations, friends, and those things that motivate us. But may we choose wisely. What places afford the most comfort in time of need? It is there where we will return to touch, to refill, and to rethink. Where are your havens? They are your support systems. Well, in conclusion, sisters, what are the components of eternal decisions? First, our decisions must be eternally viable. If a decision cannot be seen in an eternal perspective, we should decide not to make it. We must determine whether our short-range achievements are consistent with our Heavenly Father's long-range objectives for us. Effective decisions of today must dovetail with the big picture of forever. Eternal decision making needs to facilitate the flow of joy accordingly. One cannot sacrifice her future for the momentary gains or pleasures of the present. Look far down the road to determine where the proposed course will lead. The people who take the long view manage to live life at its best. Second, share with deity through prayer the matters that need to be decided upon. Patience becomes critical with most answers to prayer. Our Heavenly Father obviously wears a wristwatch that ticks at a different rate than desires. Often His answers come, "Not now, my child, later." We cannot remove God from our lives, as so many people have tried. But we can remove ourselves from His holy influence. Let us know we need His help. He is there. Talk to Him. He will guide you unto all truth. Third, listen and be logical. If your petition is unique, then don't be surprised if you, under inspiration, receive a unique answer. But also don't be surprised if you get an answer that is obvious and time-worn. Revelation is a gift that is yours and is mine. Inspiration is a gift of the Spirit and is to be valued and sought after. Remember, much of what happens in life relating to decisions does not come from special inspiration. It's simply a matter of being in the kingdom of God, blessed with sound doctrine to guide us. In making any decision, we must avoid the odor of hypocrisy. Yes, there cannot even be a subtle smell of something that is not right. Fourth, seek input from the words of our prophet, the Scripture, lovely and respected sisters and brothers in the kingdom. Yes, from any source that is God-inspired. But sisters, do not seek data from places that are not. At best, it will lead to confusion At worst, it can lead to eternal difficulties. President Marion G. Romney said, "It is my opinion that the Latter-day Saints, because of the knowledge they have received in the revelations, are better prepared to meet the perplexities of their times than any other people." Fifth, exert enough effort and energy to make the decision work. The fact that work or works are mentioned not less than 785 times in ancient and modern scripture is not an accident. The Savior said, "If any man will do God's will, he shall know." Out of our decisions are born deeds. Out of our deeds and actions we form habits. Out of these habit patterns grows our character. And it is on our character, of course, that we build our destination. To all these things I humbly testify in the name of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.